Well, if you turn once again, please, to Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 24, and we'll take up the reading at verse 25 to the end of verse 35. That's Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 to 35. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, let us come to the Lord and let us pray together. Our glorious, our righteous and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art the Holy One of Israel, the thrice holy God, the one who fills our hearts this evening with joy and gladness, with Lord, with a real and a deep gratitude for all that thou art to us, and Lord, for all that thou hast done for us. We acknowledge thee as our sovereign ruler, we acknowledge thee as our God, and we acknowledge that thou art the one who has redeemed us, saved us from our sin, from the world, from the clutches of the enemy, from the snare of the devil, and set us free. And here we are this evening before thee, Lord, to worship and praise and to glory in thy wonderful and great and holy name. And Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast revealed of thyself to us, that thou art the God of creation, God of providence, that the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, thou art the faithful covenant Lord Jehovah, thou art God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. Thou art the supreme being. Thou art the one who sits upon the pinnacle of the earth. To thee, O Lord, the nations are as but a drop in a bucket. We are like grasshoppers in thy sight, specks, as it were, on the horizon of the universe. Father, thou art the great and mighty one, and the one who is able to do all of thy will, the one who spoke, and the world, the universe was created, spoken into being by the supernatural and wonderful almighty power of our God, the one who sustains it, the one who keeps the planets in their axis, the one who governs all the planets, the one who sustains human life, the one who keeps everything together. And Father, even we ourselves, our own beings and our own lives are held together because they are consisted of thee. And we pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we bow before thee this evening, as we seek to worship thee, that our minds might be filled with magnificent and glorious thoughts of our God. We pray, Lord, that our minds might be lifted up, that they might be expanded to see and know and grasp and understand something of the reality, something of the greatness and magnificence of our God. And we pray that thou hast come to us and reveal something more of thyself to us. Lord, as we come to thee through our mediator Jesus, as we come through the Son of God, the one who died and rose again, our resurrected Lord, the one who is alive and alive forevermore, the one who has brought this hope of eternal life to our souls, the one who has wrought this salvation, the one, Father, who has promised us eternal life in his own name, the one who died on the cross and has given us the permission to claim that life, salvation and forgiveness in his name. And we do that very thing this evening. We come in his name. We come, Heavenly Father, in no merit of our own, but his merits, his work, his righteousness, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, his work completed and finished, nothing of ourselves. But we come, Heavenly Father, because he has bidden us to come to thee and ask of thee the things that we want and need. And Father, what we want more than anything else this evening is to meet with thee, is to hear thy voice. We want to be instructed in the way, we want to be taught and built up in our most holy faith. We want to be strong in our God. We want to do great exploits for our God. We want to serve thee faithfully in our generation. We want to declare thy word in all the world. We want to spread the good news about Jesus in this community. We want to see men and women and children alike come to a saving knowledge as we have done. We want people to enjoy the bread of life as we have. We want them to drink living water. We want them to see and know that Jesus Christ is a suitable Savior indeed. We want them to know that the Bible, that the Holy Scriptures are the truth. Father, we want them to know thee and we want them to be saved. We want to see people clothed in the salvation of our God and delivered from the wrath to come. We want to see our very nation changed. We want to see this country of ours that was once a glorious and once a great, great nation because it believed in thee, because it believed the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Because the word of God was once proclaimed and believed in this nation, Lord, thou hast blessed us. But now, Father, we have forsaken thee, the fountain of living waters. We've turned our backs upon thee and upon thy truth. We have sinned and we have done wickedly, and we deserve nothing but wrath and judgment. But we pray, Father, in thy great, great mercy that thou hast come to us in our weakness and in our sinfulness. We pray, Father, that thou hast come to us and turn us again, and we shall be turned. We pray that thou hast work in our nation down through the echelons of government, our Queen and her family, for our Prime Minister, his family, his members of Cabinet and members of Parliament, right down to local councils. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the working of thy Holy Spirit, bringing some of these people at least to an understanding and knowledge that they one day will stand before thee, Almighty God, and the books will be opened and they will be judged out of them. And we pray that thou hast caused them to tremble at the very thought of it. We pray that thou hast caused them to fear thy great name. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that there would be such a working in the echelons of government, such a working even amongst common men in the street, the Spirit of God sweeping through this land once again and bringing revival, bringing repentance and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and cleansing this nation of all the filth and degeneracy and of all that is false and foreign to the word, to the holy will of our God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, O Lord, that thou wouldst come and that thou wouldst do this thing, that thou wouldst bring these people in this community around us here this evening that we seek to minister amongst them to. We pray that thou wouldst awaken them, that thou wouldst alarm them to the danger that they are in, that thou wouldst cause them to see that they are living, that they are sitting on a precipice, about to at any given moment to fall into hell and damnation. That thou wouldst cause them to see and to know, Lord, and to tremble at the very thought of thy name. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst awaken them, not only to their danger, but to their great, great need. That thou wouldst create in them a hunger and a thirsting after the bread of life and after living water. And that thou wouldst be pleased to bring them, some of them, to this place, to hear something of the word of God. And as we distribute the same amongst them, we pray that it be read, that people, men and women and children alike, would take heed to what thy word has to say. And Lord, reading, hearing, that they would believe and be saved. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all the seed that's been sown over this last week, for these many people who listened, some who received literature and CDs, some who were preach to. We pray, Father, please, that thy word would not return unto thee void, but accomplish great and mighty things, even thy salvation among some of these people. And Father, we pray again for those of our loved ones who are yet strangers to thy grace, who are wandering in this wilderness of a world, lost and undone, with no hope in this world, nor in the world to come. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would work in them, Lord, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, bringing them to see and to understand and know that which they have a need of. And Lord, that that Holy Spirit of thine would open the eyes of their understanding and cause them to see and behold even our Lord Jesus Christ. Reveal him in all his glory and power, in all his splendor, love and compassion. Give them a glimpse, cause them to see Jesus. And Father, we pray that through his name, that they would come to a saving knowledge and eternal life in his name. And Father, we pray for those who are unwell. We pray for Debbie, we pray for David, we pray for Pat, Lord, all of them who need a healing touch from thee. Grant such. To our friend, our sister Muriel here, we thank thee, Lord, for the relief that she's found. We pray that this would continue and that she would become completely relieved of this pain. And Lord, please, we pray that we might all of us be kept fit and healthy and well, that we might be enabled the more and more to serve and to glorify thee. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those of our number who are not well, that they would be raised up, Father, even in this coming week, and made well and strong once again. Father, we thank thee again for the preciousness of thy word. We thank thee that this is the book of God, the word of God. Every word of it from beginning to end, it's all thine. God breathed and inspired by the Spirit of the living God. And we pray that this word would, Lord, that it would live in our hearts this evening, that the living Christ by his Spirit would come to us, and that our hearts likewise, like these two men on the Emmaus Road, that our hearts would burn within us as the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, is made plain to us, is explained to us, that we might go from this place rejoicing in, that we know and understand, that we are assured in our innermost being with the assurance of faith that Jesus is alive from the dead and alive forevermore. And Father, that we have this sure and certain hope that whatever befalls us in this world, whatever tragedies, whatever crises, whatever bad providences come to us, even when we face the ultimate and last enemy and foe, even that of death, that we shall know that we shall be assured even in that time that we will but step into the arms of the ever-living Savior who has promised to save us, who has promised to keep us through time and through eternity. Oh, Father, we thank thee for the hope of the gospel. Where, oh where, Lord, would we be in this so dark and miserable world if we didn't have Jesus? But we thank thee, Heavenly Father, that he's here tonight and that to minister to each and every one of us. Open our eyes to see, open our hearts to believe, that we might, Lord, have spiritual understanding, and that we might have spiritual and eternal life in Jesus' name, through believing in his name. So come to us, Lord, and forgive and pardon our many, many sins. We acknowledge, Lord, they are innumerable. But we pray, O Father, please, that thou wouldst come once again and wash us in that precious, precious blood. And come, Lord, we pray, and revive us and renew us. Quicken us, Lord, we pray. Come and pour out thy Spirit upon us abundantly, because we ask it in the precious and the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to those verses once again in Luke's Gospel, 25 through 35 of Luke chapter 24. The Lord is risen indeed, verse 34. The problems, with the Jewish hierarchy on the whole, in reading, of course, they read the Old Testament text, without a doubt, the Old Testament scriptures, I mean. But part of their problem was that they knew about the Messiah, they read about Messiah, and of course they were looking for, in one sense, they were looking for Messiah to come. But they only saw the glory, they only saw the victory of the Messiah. They missed the pathway to that glory. You see, if you look at verse 25, the first verse, then he said unto them, O frozen, slow of heart to believe. Look at that word, all. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You see, they had read about his glory, they had read about his victory, yeah? But what the part that they had missed was, the pathway to that glory was through suffering. And this, you see, was inexcusable. On the Emmaus Road, they hadn't just the Old Testament, but they had the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They had Messiah in their midst, who was constantly interpreting for them the Old Testament scriptures by what he was, by what he did, and how he taught them, that for Messiah the pathway that led to glory was that of suffering. In the process of bruising Satan's head, remember the first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the process of bruising Satan's head, Messiah's own heel would be bruised. And of course he interpreted this for them on many, many occasions. Remember in John's Gospel chapter 3, where it's spoken of the brass serpent lifted up in the wilderness, which of course pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in John chapter 12 verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Speaking of the lifting up of Jesus upon the cross, this equals his suffering on the cross. But we can also be assured that in the teaching of Jesus, that what we have recorded here in these gospel narratives is just a touch, is just a taste, is only a fraction of all that he taught these people, even these two people whom he's addressing here in this passage. In John 20 and verse 30 we read, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And then in chapter 21 and verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Beloved, this is just a fraction of what these people had been taught. But the sum of all this is that these two on the Emmaus Road, they deserve to be called foolish. Fools and slow of heart. No, not that they're foolish in the sense of Psalm 12, you know, the fool says in his heart, Psalm 14, sorry, the fool says in the heart, there is no God. I don't mean the foolishness of godless atheism, but I mean the foolishness of they're not using their minds, they're not using their intellect, they're not using their God-given faculties to think about the things that they've read and the things that they've been taught. So we have the rebuke of Jesus here, verses 25 through 27. Are they taken aback? Well, they might be, but they're certainly not offended. They had presented to this stranger, they don't know who he is yet, but they had presented to this stranger their insoluble problem. But there was something in this man, there was something in this stranger's tone that gave them hope. Maybe, just maybe, as he walks with them and converses with them and talks to them about these things, maybe, just maybe, this man's got the solution. No? And so here in verse 25, as he rebukes them, as Jesus rebukes them, it's not harsh, it's not bitter, it's not in order to crush them, but to bring them to the correct pathway. Imagine you're teaching a class of kids, you know, and you've been over, you know, weeks before, months before, you spent a long time. Maybe you've had them on a 3-year course, you know. And for 3 years, you've been plowing them with knowledge, you know, you've been putting stuff into their minds, you know. And so you're coming back to it, and, you know, maybe you're doing some revision for an exam, but they're not grasping it, you know. They haven't got it, and you say to them, you know, you say it in a friendly way, you say it in a chiding way, you say, "Come on, you bunch of dummies," you know. You're not out to hurt them, you're not being harsh, but what you want is you want them to kick their minds in, you know, you want them to think about what you've already been teaching them for the last 3 years, you know, and you want them to think about the things that have happened and the things that he's saying to them now. Think, he says, think, use your minds. Because they, you know, they've been taking over the Old Testament time and time again, many times in their own readings, in their own synagogues, that the Old Testament would have been expounded. And then by Jesus to over these 3 years, what Jesus is saying is, you ought to be there now. You know? Come on then, you're not thinking. Something, you know, has blanked out their minds. They've come to this death of Jesus. They can't get over it, under it, round it. And, you know, and their minds are just shut down. Their minds are gone on standby. Well, says Jesus, come on, hey, you know, log in again. It's been said by some people, you may have heard it said by some preacher, you know, that some people will miss heaven by a foot. And what they mean by that is, what they say is, he or she's got it in their head, but it needs to fall down a foot into their hearts. Well, forget that. If you've ever been told that, forget it, because that is utter nonsense. Right? And I'll tell you why in a minute. If you were here a couple of Sunday mornings ago, when I wasn't here, you were told, somebody told you, that God needed to come not to people's minds, but to their hearts. That's the same message, that's the same nonsense. like the heart and the mind are different. Beloved, they are not. They are not. God addresses our minds. Yeah? Our minds. He comes to us through his word, and he comes to us through our intellects. We must hear, we must think about, and we must understand the message. The Son of God became the incarnate word, the incarnate doctrine of God. And when the Bible mentions the word heart, 98% of the times it means mind, not the emotions. That's what these people mean, I perceive, when they say this. They say, oh, he's got it in his head, he's got it mentally, but he needs to grasp it emotionally, it needs to drop down into his heart. Well, beloved, that is stuff and nonsense. That is not right. It is the mind. God comes to our minds and he addresses us as rational, as reasonable creatures. Now, people have, and people do, address people's emotions. But I tell you, it's a dangerous thing to do. And I tell you this. I tell you, in some occasions, it does great harm. At the very best, it will just evaporate, but it will not produce the fruit of ongoing, of lasting faith. So he begins. He begins on the right pathway by addressing their minds. You see, the battle that we face in our land, in our nation today, it's a battle for the minds of the people. It's a battle for the minds of the nation. They are sunk in atheism. They are sunk in years of godlessness, Darwinianism and Dawkinism and all this unbelieving philosophy. Their minds have been darkened. That's the problem with the nation, and the only way that this nation will ever be brought to repair, to repentance and faith, is when the church addresses the mind of the nation and seizes and grasps and gets the mind of the nation. So therefore they must be addressed intelligently. Even God's love is intelligent. Agape love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that, beloved, is an intelligent love. People must be brought to understand our nation. Like these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they must be brought to understand the truth that has already been put into their minds. So he seeks to bring them to the correct pathway. Verse 26, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't this a necessity? You see, this is he's interrogating them. It was a necessity. Reaching back to the first gospel prophecy that we've already read, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and continues throughout the entirety of redemptive history. Now, what was the one thing that these men knew? They knew about Old Testament prophecy. They may not have understood it all. But there's one thing. There's one thing that they knew, and Jesus taps into this one thing. They're Jews, and they believe in God's prophecy. And the one thing that they know above anything else is that a word of prophecy can never fail. That's impossible. So ought not, he said, ought not, if you believe all that the prophets have spoken, yeah? Wasn't it then a necessity that Christ should have suffered and died, that Messiah should have suffered and died? No, neither all the prophets' utterances about suffering, the Messiah about his entering to glory, to know these prophecies, which they do, is to know that they must come to pass. They cannot fail because the word of God's prophecy, it's impossible that it should fail. They were Jews. So they would have to answer in their minds, they would have to answer yes on both counts because they believed the prophets. So you see, Jesus has opened the way up. He's opened their minds up. He's opened their minds up for what's to come. With clarity and with vividness to unfold these ancient prophecies before their mind and let the truth sink into their minds, sink down into their minds and produce the necessary faith. But another necessity, of course, was the divine constraint of love. Because it was God's will from before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before his creative activity, God formed this covenant of grace. He decreed that he would save his elect. And so it was God's will. It was God's will that Christ, that Messiah, should suffer and enter into his glory, because that was the means that God had determined and decreed that would bring about the salvation of his elect. By the suffering of Christ, expiating their guilt, making payment for their sin, and then entering into his glory. Oh, but some would say, but wait a minute, he hasn't entered into his glory yet. It's begun. His humiliation ended. It ended with the tomb. It ended with his death and his entrance into the tomb. His exaltation begins with the resurrection. It's already begun. It follows on with his ascension and his crowning and glory, but the process of glorification has already begun. So he creates an understanding. Verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Note here at the beginning of the dispersal of their unbelief is also the beginning of the kindling of hope by the scriptures, by the word of God, by a thorough going exposition of the entire, not just the New Testament, yeah, not just the nice purple passages, but Moses, the law. Please grasp this, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, all the scriptures, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all of it, a whole Bible. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. The Old Testament is just as relevant as the New Testament. The Old is in the New explained, contained, and the Old is by the New explained. All the scriptures. A thoroughgoing exposition of the entire Old Testament. Not just random text stuck and strung together from favorite passages. Beloved, this is vitally important. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that doesn't just simply mean that it's recorded in scripture. It means that Christ died according to the scripture as it was foretold in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And it happened, it came to pass, just as God predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament. Both his death, his resurrection are to be understood in the light of all scripture. And everything that scripture teaches of them. Jesus took his two disciples and he took them through all the scriptures. Just in the same way. Want to know how to do evangelism? Here's how you do evangelism. You don't just tell them Jesus loves you. Here's how you do it. You take them through the scriptures. You show them, look, the Old Testament. This is what God promised long, long ago, and this is exactly what happened. He promised right from the beginning he would send his Son into the world to be crucified, dead and buried, raised again from the dead to give us eternal life in his name. The Old Testament tells of how God would send him, how he would come, and the New Testament tells us just exactly how it happened. Just as Philip, in the desert, he comes to the Ethiopian and he takes them back to Isaiah 53. Who's the prophet talking about, says the Ethiopian? I can't understand this. So Philip explains it to him. And the theme is exactly the same, the death and resurrection of Christ. From Genesis to Malachi, we have Christ promised and prepared for, manifested in the Gospels, preached in the Acts of the Apostles, and expounded in the Epistles and Revelation. And the unifying factor throughout it all is the cross, which has a retroactive and a prospective efficacy. What I mean by that? I mean that the cross, I mean that the blood of God's Son is retroactive, it reaches backwards, and it reaches forwards. Yeah? Romans 3:25, when God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Hebrews 9:15 puts it clearer. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. You see? It reaches all the way back to Adam and Eve. It reaches all the way back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It reaches back to all those who were called in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Old Dispensation. But it also has a prospective efficacy, because it will deal with the sins of those who are yet to be called. Remember what the trouble is in the minds of these two people? The death of Christ? They can't, this has blown their minds. You know, this has addled their minds. They can't overcome this. They know Jesus is telling them. You know. He's telling them what they already know. You know and you understand the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You know Moses. You know the prophets. You know the Psalms. You know the sacrificial system. You know the Levitical priesthood. You know all this stuff. Well, here's the answer to your problem, he says. Authenticated and validated the whole system by God's Lamb dying on the cross. So the remonstrance of the disciples, verse 28, Jesus is going to go on, and as they drew near to the village where they were going, Emmaus, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, they remonstrated with him, they wanted him to stay. Jesus is still not recognized by them as they arrive at their destination, but the light is beginning to filter through. Verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? The light's beginning to filter through. But you see, it was a thoroughgoing course in biblical instruction. This is what Jesus wanted to leave them with. He's not just concerned about their present predicament. That's not enough. His concern is not for the immediate, but for the long-term spiritual service. Now, beloved, it's so important. So important because people don't think in these terms anymore. They come to church and what do they want? They want a jag, you know? They want a thrill. They want something, you know? They want a fix to keep them going till next week, till they come back again next week. They haven't come to be educated. They haven't come to have the Word of God expounded to them. They don't think about the long-term service. They don't think about what they're going to do for Jesus in terms of long-term service. I just want a fix. Well, Jesus is looking way, way beyond that. Could be that they were so fascinated by his teaching that they forgot to ask who the teacher was. But this forgetfulness is promptly remedied when the stranger appears to be journeying on and leaving them. What else? I mean, what other response could there be to such ministry as this, which unconsciously had drawn them to this teacher, to this stranger? But isn't it sad? Isn't it sad, as I say, what some people come to church for? They come for thrills and spills. They come for a spiritual fix to keep them going for a week, for some kind of emotional jag. But how little real interest there is in the Church of Jesus Christ today, in his own scriptures. And for sound, consistent, expositional teaching. I told you this morning. We were looking for a church for a woman in Essex yesterday in London. I approached two young men from Essex who meet in the house. Four of them together, they meet in Southend and Sea. I approached them, I said, this woman, Gladys, she wants a church. She lives in Billericay. Where can we find a church? Nowhere in all of Essex could they name a church that they could recommend to this woman. One that is where they would hear the where she would hear the scriptures expounded, where she would hear the word of God consistently and expositionally taught. So the grateful invitation is issued, verse 29. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, it's getting dark, and the day is far spent. And he went in and he tarried with them. Jesus, notice, doesn't presume upon their responsive heart. He made no appeal for hospitality, as some do who claim to live by faith. He's invited. If he hadn't been invited, he would have gone on. And the loss would not have been his. The loss would have been that of his disciples. But the invitation was warm. It was spontaneous. It was utterly human. It was real. It was one of gratitude. It was one of great gratitude. Hebrews 13 verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Of course, we have some examples of that. Genesis 18, Genesis 19, Abraham. It's all gloriously human and yet graciously supernatural. They remonstrated, they constrained him to stay in Hiaquist. In fact, such was their esteem, such was their respect for this stranger, this teacher. He's not only invited to stay with them, he's not only invited into their home, but he's invited to perform the duties of a host. So far from being offended, their pride being offended, there's not even a trace of embarrassment as he does so. And the gracious guest, well, he takes up his responsibilities. It came to pass, verse 30, he sat at meat with them, he took bread, he blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened. They knew that this man was good for them. They didn't know who he was, but they knew he was good for them. These, you see, they hadn't been present in the upper room. These weren't apostles, they were disciples. But they weren't apostles. They weren't there when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. They didn't see that, they didn't hear that. But doubtless they would have been told about it by the apostles. And immediately associated with the simple action of him taking bread and breaking it and handing it to them, They associated the simple action with the symbolic action of the supper. Or did. As he broke the bread and as he handed it to them, did they see the nail prints? Could be. Or was it maybe the way he spoke to his father? Was it maybe as he gave thanks? Is it maybe the way he addressed his father? Did it kindle memories of his prayers in previous days when they walked with him? They weren't to have him for long. The evening meal's prepared. Jesus takes his role as host. There's nothing unnatural in this. There's nothing forced in it. This is not some religious guru imposing himself upon these two people. It's beautiful, it's simple, it's spontaneous. They'd learned so much from him. And he blessed. And he broke the bread, and suddenly, in a flash, it was like somebody turned the lights on in the darkness. It's Jesus! It's Jesus. It's him. It's the Lord. Same instant. Their hands almost touched the bread as they took it. And he became non-appearing. He was hidden from them. And the place where he'd just lain, the place where he had just reclined at the table with them a moment ago, it was empty. He was gone. But notice the sequence. First the scriptures. Then the heartwarming which they scarcely felt at the time. Then the eye-opening. The understanding. And finally, they're left to walk by faith. The risen Lord is unseen, but not unknown. Thirdly, the revelation of the risen Christ, verses 32 to 35. They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Times, you know, we can be blessed unknowingly. Do you know that is possible? And it really ought to deter us. It really ought to deter us from a hasty judgment. We often do it. Upon any spiritual exercise, whether it's public service like this here this evening, or even our private devotions. They testified to one another, to each other, didn't their hearts burn within us? They didn't feel it at the time. It's later on reflection, as they think about the things that Jesus taught them, things that Jesus explained to them, they realized afterwards, our hearts burned within us. Folk are far, far too quick to say, I got nothing from that. They walk away from a service. They've just maybe accomplished their devotions. They put the book down, the Bible down, whatever it is, and they say, I got nothing from that this morning. How do you know that? You don't know that. It was in retrospect that the disciples became aware of what had actually been done in their souls. Their hearts had been warmed. And as they journeyed on, they felt better and better. Remember the condition they were in? Remember when Jesus pulled alongside them and he said, why are you guys so sad? Eh? They were sad, they were hopeless, they were depressed, they'd chucked it, they'd given up, they were going back home to Emmaus. Why are you people so sad, he says. And as they journey with Jesus, they feel better and better and better. If you're not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not surprised that you're unhappy. But as the truth worked into their minds, it became effective. Now you might come to a service and you might hear something and you might go out the door and say, I never got anything out of that. Or your devotion, as I say, and I never got anything out of that. And a fortnight later, you made a crisis, you made a trial. You made some circumstance and you have a need. And the Lord comes back with it. You who said you get nothing out of it. He comes back with it. And he reminds you of what he said to you on that occasion. It's wonderful. Unconscious blessing, like unself-conscious service, is very healthy. Because ultimately, see, it's not the blessing, but it's the doing of God's will. That's what's paramount. Blessings are like fragrant flowers picked casually along the way. There's a naturalness about, a naturalness, beloved, about true spirituality. It doesn't have to be, you know, you don't have to pretend. A truly spiritual person, you know, it's just so very natural. And that blessing, which is salvation, of course, is blessing in itself. Think of the astonishment expressed by those who were commended by their Lord. You remember Matthew 25 and verse 34. Jesus said, these people had been doing this, and they hadn't even been thinking about doing it. They were just doing it naturally, you know, because it was, well, it's what you do, because you're a believer, you're a Christian, it's what you do, you know. And he says, Jesus says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in a prison, and ye came unto me. And in the last and great day, they stood before the Lord, and they're saying, Lord, when did we do this? They can't even remember the occasion when they did it, but he reminds them, it's recorded in his mind. And he said, every time you did this, you did it unto me. It was the most natural thing in the world for them to do it. Think of the animated conversation between these two after Jesus had gone. The place would have been buzzing. They're not taken up with seeing Jesus. They're taken up with Luffy. They're taken up with the effect of his teaching. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he explained, as he exposed our minds to the scriptures? I saw some fellow ministers on the way back up from London yesterday, and we were saying together, we're scratching our heads together, we're saying we just can't understand why Christians, professing Christians, just do not want the Bible. It was the ordinary, continuing factor rather than the miraculous that constituted the blessing. When their minds were immersed in the scriptures, with their glorious testimony of Christ and his fullness, these hadn't been aware of their problems or disappointments, nor had they felt obliged to put on a spiritual act to show how spiritual, how holy and how devoted they were. In the presence of Jesus, they were just themselves. No pretensions. In the company of Jesus, they testified that their hearts burned within them. Now they know that the women hadn't been talking nonsense at all. And so their hearts are so filled with joy that they've got to tell others. They've already walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The days far spent, nights drawing on, and now they're turning round, Now they're going back 7 miles the other way. It's coming dark, but that means nothing to them. What do you think? What do you think? They didn't even walk that 7 miles. I wager you they ran all the way. This news was so electrifying and reassuring. The others must know. They must be told. And not tomorrow, but tonight. And notice in verse 33, they knew where to find them. They knew where to find the other disciples. Jesus was dead. And all of them had been scattered. The bond, of course, that kept them together had been broken. But all these rumors floating about that he was alive, the bonds had begun to hold again. And so they were together. And these two knew where to find them. But before they get to speak, they're faced with the blessed news that he's appeared to Simon. What ecstasy! What a taste of joy unspeakable! Another reassurance. It's happened to Simon Peter also. New beginning, new hope, new life. The hopelessness and despair and sadness is beginning to be dispelled. Death is conquered. Can't be true. And so they have the testimony of Peter saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," recorded of course by John. In chapter 21, where he gives us a detailed explanation how Peter went fishing and some of the others went with him, and there on the lake shore, Jesus confronted Peter, and of course he was reinstated to his discipleship and apostleship and given a future. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then the 12. What was said, what took place at that appearance, we can only guess. But maybe we can enter into something of the anguish of Peter's mind. During the previous 3 days, the awful guilt, his sense of loss in the death of Jesus, in a ferment of mind agitation until Christ came to him. If ever a man longed for pardon, it was Peter. That news, go and tell my people, go and tell my disciples. And Peter, don't forget to tell Peter. He wanted nothing more. He wanted nothing more than to express his deep sorrow to Jesus. For what he had come to realize too late was a denial of the Lord that he loved so dearly. The appearance of Peter, to Peter rather, it was in the nature of a private absolution. And so, hence, a veil is properly drawn over it. And we're told nothing about it. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Our gracious Lord, you may have noticed, doesn't publish the sins of other people, his people. And when Christians publish the sins of their brothers and sisters, they do very wickedly, I think. Jesus would never do that. Peter's testimony seems to have had more credibility than that of the women. They seem, the most of them anyway, they seem want to believe his testimony. For it was on the basis of that testimony that the disciples, well, they received the two from the Emmaus Road, and they were able to greet them and to receive their testimony. Which of course, with joyful news, they tell them here that the Lord has risen indeed. But did they understand it? Could they have explained what they exclaimed? that the Lord is risen. They testified, the two from Emmaus Road, they testified, verse 35, to the apostles. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. The fact that Jesus is alive, you see, beloved, is something to be shared. Not just to prolong a lovely earthly friendship, but in order to lay hold upon salvation theology, which is contained in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. In the work of evangelism, we must be prepared. We must be prepared to meet entrenched unbelief. Even in the heart of the church. I think one of the best mission fields that we've got in the country today is in the church. Is in the church. You'll find as much unbelief there as you will anywhere else. You see here, the two from Emmaus Road there, they are thrilled with their new discovery. They find the 11, they find the others, and what's the general topic of conversation? They're all talking about the resurrection. But it was by no means a unanimity of reaction or acceptance of the message. Mark makes it clear in chapter 16 verse 12, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They refused to accept even the testimony of Peter, the testimony of the two from the Emmaus Road, the testimony of the apostles. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you find it in the church. John, he tells us of Thomas's absence. I mean, it's confirmed, you'll see it in the following verses. They still don't accept it. Thomas, John tells us of Thomas, his absence, and some have suggested that after these two from the Emmaus Road appeared, along with Simon Peter's testimony, that Thomas left angered, annoyed at all this emotional talk about Jesus being alive. He's the original doubting Thomas. Was he cross? Was he angry with Peter? Here he is again, the focus of attention amongst the 12. The Emmaus too added their testimony, but there's still a massive amount of unbelief to be overcome here. And that's when Jesus appears again. He hasn't given up on them. But you see, the disciples in no way are they prepared for, surely you can see that, surely I've communicated that to you. That the disciples were in no way prepared for the resurrection. They in no way expected the resurrection. And even when they heard of it, even when it was testified to by their own, they refused to believe it. Until the evidence became so strong that they had to yield to it in faith. To such an extent that these men, all of them, were willing to sacrifice their lives. They were willing to preach Jesus and his resurrection from the dead at the cost of being whipped and scourged and shipwrecked and even martyred for the cause of Christ. In fact, many of them did. All the apostles did. All of them. Do you think you would be willing to be martyred for a fairy tale? For a figment of your imagination? I don't think they would have either. I don't think so. They suffered in the extreme. And so I suggest to you that the weight of evidence that convinced them, that changed their minds, is still here yet. But the greatest testimony, God's own record concerning his Son. John says in 1 John 5 verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Good that you receive my witness. Good that you receive the witness of some other Christian. Good that you could receive the witness even of an apostle, if that were possible. That would be good. But the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You refuse God's testimony, you call God a liar. That's serious. That's very serious. But then, if you will not believe God's word, if you will not believe God's word, you won't believe anyway. You've got enough here. Plenty here. And this self-same word commands you what? Commands you this. Acts 17 verse 30. "The times of this ignorance," that is, in which you lived in times past, God winked at, "but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And then in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And then finally, as I have often said to you, Acts chapter 16 verse 31, God's commandment with a promise: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the commandment, and the promise is, thou shalt be saved.